This is truly an amazing church, and it's such a privilege and such an honor to be able to lead you guys and just to be part of what God is doing in this incredible place. It really is an incredible honor, and I just want to thank you for making it such a wonderful calling. For my wife and Kat, for those of you who don't know me, we pastor this church. My name is Yanni, and if you were here a week ago, you would have heard that Kat and I went up to Joburg between, or after Christmas and over New Year to visit Kat's family. And it was a wonderful big fat Greek holiday, lots of eating, lots of screaming and laughter and enjoying each other's company. And I shared also last week that, I don't know why, but whenever I go on holiday, God always leads me to the Old Testament because those stories are rich with his wisdom. And some of them are really easy reading. And last week I shared from the book of Nehemiah about an incredible biblical leader. And probably one of the biggest, one of the greatest leaders of all time. But this morning I want to share with you from another book. Another book that the Lord led me to during my holiday. This book is also in the Old Testament. And it's a little bit more controversial than Nehemiah from last week. Not controversial in its content, but in its acceptance. Now, in fact, for the first 7 centuries of the church, there's no recorded commentary on this book. There's none. 0 commentaries. For the first 700 years of the church, no one wrote anything about this book. It was kind of treated like Superman treats kryptonite, or cat treats water. We just completely stayed away from it. Then comes along John Calvin, one of the greatest Bible teachers and Bible commentators of the modern church. And we look at the history of his writings and we find no commentaries on this book. He didn't preach one sermon in his entire lifetime from this book. We then have Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer. He said he was sad that the book had been included in the Bible. He felt that it shouldn't have been there. It was a horrible book. So some of you ask, well, what does the rest of the Bible say about this book? Nothing. The rest of the Bible says nothing about this book. But God in his wisdom and his grace has chosen to include this book. I personally love this book. It's an amazing story. It gives us one of the most uplifting and inspiring and encouraging words in the Bible. It teaches us a lot of truth about God and us. Now, does anyone know which book I'm talking about? Book of Esther. The Book of Esther. Esther is going to show us something really important. You have been appointed for a time such as this. Every single one of you have been appointed for a time such as this. And that is the title of my sermon this morning. The book of Esther teaches us that even if you don't know it, you are where you are. You are who you are. And you are what you are for one reason. Because God has a plan for your life. I was born with a custom-built plan for my life. And every single one of you has a custom-built, individually made, personal plan for your life from our Father. Now, there's 3 things I want to share with you from the story of Esther. There's a lot to share from Esther, but this morning I'm going to share 3 things with you. Number one, if you've got your pencils, you can start writing. Or if you've got your cell phone, you can start writing. I always encourage everybody to bring a pencil and paper, a pad, a cell phone to church, because the Holy Spirit will want to talk to you this morning. And my friend over there, Alvin, told me once, he says, the devil doesn't have a rubber. So write it down and go home and contemplate it. There's a reason why the Lord will stir things in your heart this morning. So number one, God is placing you where he wants you. Right now. Where are you sitting? Where are you sitting in this instance? Where are you sitting in your life at this particular moment in time? God is placing you exactly where he wants you. So let me give you a bit of background about the book of Esther, because you need some background to get some kind of context of what I'm going to say this morning. The story takes place in the ancient kingdom of Persia. Now remember last week, Israel, this is from Nehemiah, it's the same time, the book is written the same time as Nehemiah, a similar time. Israel rebelled against God many times. God was gracious, they continued to rebel. He first sent some local aggressors to come and sort them out. They lost some territory, they continued to sin. Then he sent drought and famine and disease. Eventually, what happened was God sent the Babylonians first, and then the Persians. And they were expelled from their promised land. So they lost what God had promised them because of their disobedience. Right now in the book of Esther, the Jews are living in the Medo-Persian Empire. Now this is a massive empire. You've got to understand it stretches all the way from India, modern-day India, all the way to modern-day Ethiopia. A huge span across Asia, Middle East, and Africa. Now that's a lot of territory. It was conquered by a king called, I'm going to give you his two names. He's got a Persian name, which is Assyrius. And a lot of your Bibles will have his Greek name, which is Xerxes. I'm going to stick with the Greek because I'm Greek and it's easier to say. Xerxes. All right. So Xerxes had a godlike status in his kingdom. He was powerful. He had, they say, up to 2 million soldiers in his army at his beck and call. He was the most powerful man alive at the time. Now, this power had actually gone to his head. He actually started to think he was a god. Now, I don't know if any of you have seen that movie. You shouldn't have watched it, actually. It's far too violent and far too much nakedness. But it's Frank Miller's movie called 300. Has anyone seen that? You don't have to put up your hand. In that movie, it's a story of King Xerxes and Leonidas, who's the Greek soldier who's fighting him at the time. The film 300 depicts a similar recording in the Bible. And the historical record basically shows that there's trouble brewing in Persia, in the kingdom of Persia. And that is the threat of the Greeks. So King Xerxes decides to have a conference of 180 days. So that's a three-month conference to decide what they should do with this new impending threat of the Greeks. At the end of this conference, they decide to have a seven-day feast. Now, the Persians were known for their drunken parties. They used to feast a lot. So when King Xerxes had too much to drink, he calls for his wife, Queen Vashti. He sent for his wife. He basically wanted to show off his young and beautiful wife in front of his drunk generals. We don't know too much about Queen Vashti, except that she did something pretty silly. She sent a message back to King Xerxes and said, "No, sorry, I'm not coming. I'm not coming to parade in front of your drunk friends." I can understand why, but he's the king after all. Now, this put King Xerxes in a very embarrassing situation. He's got all his generals around him. He cannot even control his own household, and he has to make a statement. So basically, he says to Queen Vashti, "You're no longer queen. You're out." And he puts out an ad for a new queen. But actually what happens is his advisors say, "Let's get the most beautiful woman in all the kingdom. Let's hold a Miss Persia contest." So that's exactly what he does. He holds a Miss Persia contest for the next queen. Kind of like, I don't know if any of you have seen on DSTV, The Bachelor. The Bachelor, where you've got this one rich guy and you've got like 10 women all vying for it, but it's Bachelor Persia to the extreme. You've got one arrogant king and you've got thousands of women applying for this beauty pageant. But this was serious business. It was very serious business, this beauty pageant. If you read in the Bible, it says that Esther went through 12 months of beauty regime. Amazing, eh? 12 months. So, this is where we start to see the visible hand of an invisible God. There is a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. His name is Mordecai. Mordecai has a niece, an adopted niece, by the name of Esther. Now, Mordecai encourages Esther to enter this competition. And he says to her, but there's one thing you can't do. Don't tell them you're Jewish. There's no ways they're going to let a Jewish captive, because remember, they're captive slaves in this place. There's no ways they're going to let a Jewish captive become queen of Persia. So don't tell them who you are. Even though her odds are very slim to win it, she wins. She wins. But the contest was fixed. And I'll show you that later. Because none of the girls really had a chance. Even though Esther doesn't know it, she doesn't realize it, God is placing her exactly where he wants her. God is placing her exactly where he wants her. So we pick up the story in the Bible. In Esther 3, verses 1 to 2. Sometime later, it's up here for those of you who don't have your Bibles. Sometime later, King Xerxes promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, over all the other nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire. All the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for the king had commanded it so. So now, who's this Haman guy? Okay, he's descended from Agag. And he is the bad guy in the story. But the king doesn't see him as this. He actually sees him as pretty useful and places him in the number two position in the entire empire, the greatest empire on earth. So this is the second most powerful man on the planet at the time. So Haman has the much sought-after prime minister number two job. He's important enough for people to bow down before him. And he's got everything. He's got the king's ear. He's got a really important job. He's got a great salary. He's got lots of power. Everything is going his way. Well, almost everything is going his way. Verse 2b. But Mordecai, that's the Jew, refused to bow down or show him respect. Then the palace officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why are you disobeying the king's command?" They spoke to him day after day, but still he refused to comply with the order. So they spoke to Haman about this to see if he would tolerate Mordecai's conduct, since Mordecai had told them he was a Jew. So this puts Haman in a tricky political position. Everyone sees that Haman is being publicly opposed. He's being publicly ridiculed. He's being publicly undermined. There's defiance from Mordecai. It's a level of defiance. Mordecai is a devout Jew, and he will not bow down to any man or any idol. There's only one thing he will bow down to, and that is the creator of the universe, the one God of Israel. Now, this is not uncommon, this kind of behavior. If you go back to the book of Daniel, you will see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow down to an idol made by Nebuchadnezzar the king, and they were sentenced to death in the fiery furnace, although they never died. But that's another story for another day. So, verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show him respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality, so he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. Further to what's going on the surface of the story, there's something underlying. There's some old hatred that runs very deep. Now, if you remember your Old Testament, you will remember that King Saul was instructed by the prophet Samuel to go and kill King Agag. Saul goes in there, wins the battle, but he refuses to kill the king. The prophet then takes over and hacks King Agag on the altar of the Lord before everybody. So this has basically set up a hatred between the Jews and the Agagites. So Haman hates the people of Mordecai because of this piece of history. But Haman also hates the person of Mordecai because he refuses to bow down. He refuses to bow down. You know, maybe he even thought that this would catch on. You know, if one Jew doesn't bow down, it's going to catch on to many Jews. And there were many Jews living in the capital of Susa. That's the Persian capital. But there's a problem with Haman's plan, the plan to exterminate all the Jews in the empire. The problem was the Jews were God's people. And remember, Mordecai had an ace up his sleeve. What was that ace? Queen Esther. Queen Esther. Esther is where she is for a particular reason. And you, my brothers and sisters, are where you are for a particular reason. There's a reason you run that business. There's a reason why you teach at that school. There's a reason why you coach that football club. There's a reason why you are on that community forum. There's a reason why you control that trust fund. There's a reason why you live in Franschhoek. There's a reason why you are in this church. My brothers and sisters, once you understand that God is placing you where he wants you, that's number one. Number two, he's preparing you for what he wants from you. So first, he places you where he wants, and secondly, he prepares you for what he wants. God has not just put you where you are so that you can have a good time and chill out and watch the world go by. Mm-mm. There's a reason why God puts you where you are. There's a reason behind everything that he does. Nothing is by random chance. Even if you think it is, it's not by random chance. God is orchestrating everything. So back to the story. Haman devises a plan. Smart political guy. Sharp political mind. Esther 3, verse 8. Then Haman approached King Xerxes and said, "There is a certain race of people scattered through all the provinces of your empire." Basically he's saying, Xerxes, it's a big problem, and it's everywhere. "Who keep themselves separate from everyone else. Their laws are different from those of any other people." Basically he's saying, Xerxes, they have this thing called scripture, which they adhere to. "And they refuse to obey the laws of the king. So it is not in the king's interest to let them live." Verse 9. "If it please the king, issue a decree that they be destroyed, and I will give 1,000 large sacks of silver to the government administrators to be deposited in the royal treasury." The king agreed, confirming his decision by removing his signet ring from his finger and giving it to Haman, the enemy of the Jews. The king said, "The money and the people are both yours to do with as you see fit." Now remember, Xerxes had a godlike status in the kingdom of Persia. Whatever he said was like scripture. It was treated like scripture. The empire was massive. As I said, it ruled over a huge expanse of land. And what happened was the decree would be translated into every language, copies would be made of it, and it would be sent across the kingdom. They had a very sophisticated Pony Express. It was actually the Americans copied the Pony Express from King Xerxes. Basically, they sent out these horses with postmen on them with these decrees, and they would go across, dropping from horse post to horse post across the empire. So basically, they called it the law of the Persians when he said something like that. It was actually called the law of the Medes and Persians when he did a decree in this fashion. So verse 12. "So on April 17th, the king's secretaries were summoned, and a decree was written exactly as Haman dictated, and it was sent to the king's highest officers, the governors of the respective provinces, and the nobles of each province in their own script and language. The decree was written in the name of King Xerxes and sealed with the king's own ring." Okay, now it's official. There's a wanted dead poster for every Jew in the entire Persian kingdom. Out goes the decree, kill all of God's people. It is government-sponsored genocide. Verse 13. "Dispatches were sent by swift messengers to all the provinces of the empire, giving the order that all Jews, young and old, including women and children, must be killed, slaughtered, and annihilated on a single day. This was scheduled to happen on March 7th of the next year. The property of the Jews would be given to those who killed them. Quite an incentive out there, putting a price on their head. It's actually incredible what Haman managed to achieve with the stroke of a pen or the stamp of a ring. To take out, well, basically to sign the death warrant of an entire nation. Basically, genocide on a massive scale that we would see repeated in history. He's condemning women, children, and babies to an undeserved, untimely death for one reason, and one reason only: they were Jewish. Haman decided to be Hitler 1.0. Yeah, commit genocidal Holocaust on 15 million Jews. That's how many Jews historians estimate were in the Kingdom of Persia at that time. 15 million Jews. Now I can tell you, there was one question on the lips of every single one of those 15 million Jews. Where is God? Where is God in all of this? How many of you are expecting God to intervene at this point? I was kind of expecting it. Maybe some of you are expecting God to come in. But he does nothing. He doesn't speak. He doesn't act. There's no miracles. There's no angels. There's not even a prophet. There's only one thing standing between the Jews and their complete annihilation, between evil prevailing and justice happening. And that one thing is a young peasant girl. Her name is Esther, and she is the queen. Do you know what the name Esther means? In the Hebrew language, the name Esther means star. And in this darkest hour of Jewish history, her star needed to shine bright. Mordecai plays the only trump card he has. You've got to see Mordecai as kind of, he's the more mature political player in the story. So he basically goes up to Esther and he says, "You've got to go to the king. You have to go and plead for your people." Her first response was probably the same response as mine or maybe yours. It was like, "I don't want to do that. That's far too dangerous. That's risky." She knows that if she does this, she's putting her life on the line. And the reason why she's putting her life on the line is told in chapter 4, verse 11. "All the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his golden scepter. And the king has not called me for 30 days. Let me explain something that's happening here. Nobody, I repeat, nobody in the entire planet has access or an open door to King Xerxes. Not his wife, not his children, not his prime minister, nobody. And here's the problem. Xerxes sits on the throne. He tends to drink a lot of alcohol, get drunk, make rash, impulsive decisions all the time. You'll see it throughout the story. And if you just go up to the king, they're going to kill you. Now, there was a modern archaeological dig that was discovered recently, and they found a picture of the king of Persia sitting on his throne, and behind him was a soldier with a massive axe. That axe was to chop off your head on the spot. So, can you imagine that? This is where Esther finds herself. So, to get around the inconvenience of losing your head, there was a process. You had to send a formal request to be in the presence of the king, and he had to respond in a formal way too. But even if that happened, and you walked into the inner court, and King Xerxes didn't put out his golden scepter for you to touch, off with your head. Even if you touched the golden scepter to show that you were welcomed by the king, and you spoke before you were given permission, off with the head. Quite a scary place, the inner court. We all have to make gut-wrenching choices in our life. Every single one of us has to make some major decisions that will change who you are. They will make you. They may even break you. And there is a risk. Of course there's a risk. There always is a risk. But it's amazing how cowardly we get. We say things like, I can't say that. I may lose my job. You'll still have your head. I can't say no. I'll lose my boyfriend. You'll still have your head. Esther has a very big choice in front of her. Esther can look out for herself. She can say nothing and she can keep the clothes, keep the perfume, keep the chariots, keep the jewelry, keep the servants, keep the crown if she just doesn't get involved. Or she can do the other thing. She can risk it all. She can go for broke. She can bet the farm because it's the right thing to do. Because it's the right thing to do. Mordecai realizes that Esther's making the biggest decision of her life. She's freaking out. She doesn't know what to do. The fate of every single Jew, their culture, their identity, their religion hangs in the balance. So Mordecai, recognizing the turmoil that Esther's going through, steps in and says one of the most powerful statements in the Bible, in my opinion. One of the most powerful, powerful statements. It's really incredible. It's in these next two verses. I'll highlight it for you. Verses 13 and 14. Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all the other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. So it says, don't use you, someone else is going to be used, but you're going to die in the process. This is what he says. This is the beautiful part. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for a time such as this? He says to Esther, and it echoes across eternity to every single person who reads this story. Mordecai is saying, I'm trying to show you something. I'm actually trying to change your perspective here. God is placing you exactly where he wants you. He's preparing each one of you for what he has in store for you for a time such as this. For a time such as this. Esther, this is not a decision. This is a life-changing, destiny-defining moment. This could be your finest hour. What about you, my brothers and sisters? Where you are right now? Where you're sitting in life? What difficulty are you facing? What tough decision are you having to make? Or better yet, like Esther, what difficulty are you taking advantage of? Esther teaches us that nothing happens by coincidence. Everything happens by God's providence. God has placed you where you are, and he is preparing you for what he has called you to do. Mordecai forces Esther and forces us to ask the hard questions. The hard questions like, why are you here? Why do you think you've got to where you are in this lifetime right now? Why do you think you won that beauty contest, the proverbial beauty contest? Why do you think you were born at this particular moment in time? Why do you think you live or visit or come on holiday for part of the year to the Franschhoek Valley? Why do you think you have the ability and the resources that you have? However you answer that question, those questions, trust me when I tell you this. God never put you here just for you. He never put you here just for you. He put you here for others. That is why God has placed us in this world, for others. Not for us to exist for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others. So number one, God is placing you where he wants you. Number two, God is preparing you for what he wants from you. And number three, God is providing for you what he wants for you. Esther realizes this. She swallows hard and she goes to the king. Remember, the king had not asked for her for 30 days. So that means she's kind of out of favor with the king. Okay, he's got hundreds of concubines. But for 30 days, she's not being called by King Xerxes. A little bit out of favor. Miraculously, after every Jew in the whole of Susa, the capital, prayed and fasted for 3 days. Xerxes miraculously accepts her into his court. There's great power in prayer and fasting. Massive power. You may not see it with your eyes, but there's a spiritual dynamic that happens when you fast and pray corporately. And this is why we are doing a corporate fast later this month, to consecrate every plan, every project before the Lord. We do not want to do anything this year that is not in his will. He's the only one who sees the future, today, tomorrow, next month, next decade. He's the only one who can guide us and help us select the projects that we need to focus on. It's of utmost importance, especially for leadership, to get together and pray. And I'm encouraging you, my brothers and sisters, pray with us, fast with us over those 3 days. You'll be amazed to see what God will do and what God will show you in your own life because of the simple act of obedience. Power and unity. Unity. He commands a blessing. The Word of God says, where there's unity, the Lord commands a blessing. So the blessing will come on our house when we fast, as it came on Esther's house when her people fasted. So, I'm going to read directly from the Bible again. Esther 5, verse 3. Then the king asked her, "What do you want, Queen Esther? What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it is half the kingdom." And Esther replied, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come to a banquet that I have prepared for the king." The king turned to his attendants and said, "Tell Haman to come quickly to a banquet that Esther has requested." So the king and Haman went to Esther's banquet. Haman was a happy man as he left the banquet. He goes home, he gathers his wife and he gathers his friends, and he starts to boast about how he has an exclusive invite to this party that the queen is throwing for the king and him. But verse 13, then he added, that's Haman adding, "But this is all worth nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew just sitting there at the palace gate." So Haman's wife, Jeresh, and all her friends suggested, "Set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall, and in the morning ask the king to impale Mordecai on it. When this is done, you can go on your merry way to the banquet with the king." This pleased Haman, and he ordered the pole to be set up. This again, we will see the visible hand of an invisible God moving. It becomes really obvious in this story. But let me tell you something about the book of Esther that you may not know. The book of Esther is unusual from every other book for two reasons. There are 66 books in the Bible. Only two of them are named after women, Ruth and Esther. 66. The other reason why Esther, the book of Esther, is singled out as different is because the name of God is never mentioned once. The name of God is never mentioned one single time in the entire book of Esther. That's why Martin Luther and John Calvin had a problem with it. One of the reasons. So it begs for us to ask God a question. Why put a book in your Bible that doesn't even contain your name? Have you ever thought about that? Why would God put a book in his own Bible that doesn't even mention his name? I believe God did that for a very specific reason, to teach us a lesson. God uses people like Esther, like me, like you, ordinary people. And even when we cannot see him, he's moving in the background. He's moving those chess pieces. He's in the wings coordinating everything that is happening. Sometimes it's not obvious, but if you look very carefully, you will see him. Look for God right now in chapter 6, verse 1 to 2. That night, the king had trouble sleeping. just happened to have trouble sleeping, okay? So he ordered an attendant to bring the book of history of his reign so it could be read to him, probably more to fall asleep, because you fall asleep to a historical record than to really take notice of what's going on. He had trouble sleeping. In the records, he discovered an account how Mordecai, Jewish Mordecai, had exposed a plot to assassinate King Xerxes. And it turns out, according to the records, that Mordecai was never rewarded. He was never rewarded for exposing this assassination plot. So the king decides it's time for a reward. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask my main man, Haman, what to do. How to reward this person. Verse 6 to 10. So Haman came in and said, and the king said, "What should I do to honor a man who truly pleases me?" Haman thought to himself, "Who would the king wish to honor more than me?" So he's thinking, this is for me. It's my day. So he replied, verse 7, "If the king wishes to honor someone, he should bring out one of the king's own royal robes, as well as a horse that the king has ridden himself, one with the royal emblem on its head. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble officials, and let him see that the man who the king wishes to honor is dressed in the king's robes and led through the city square on the king's horse. Have that official shout as they go, 'This is what the king does for someone he wishes to honor.'" So basically, king's robes on the king's horse, one of his officials declaring, "This is a man of honor." "Excellent," the king says to Haman. "Quick, take the robes and my horse and do just as you have said for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the gates of the palace. Leave out nothing you have suggested." Whew. He knows that if he doesn't comply to this order, off with his head. So dejected and disgraced, Haman carries out Xerxes' instructions to the T. Now, you may feel a little bit sorry for Haman at this point in the story. You might want to go up to him and say, "Cheer up, buddy. Things could get worse." Well, they do. They get a whole lot worse for Haman. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. On the second occasion, while they were drinking wine again, the king again said to Esther, "Tell me what you want, Queen Esther. What is your request? And I will give you even half of the kingdom." Queen Esther replied, and now you've got to listen to this. Listen to the respectful tone, the wisdom, the choice of words. This can only be a God-led moment. Maybe it's from the prayer and fasting, who knows? But God has prepared her mouth for a time such as this. This is what she says. "If I have found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life and the lives of my people will be spared. For my people and I have been sold to those who would kill. For my people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. If we merely had been sold as slaves, I would remain quiet, for that would be too trivial a matter to warrant disturbing the king." Esther says to Xerxes, "I am asking for a gift. I'm asking not to be murdered. I'm asking for my people not to be slaughtered." I don't think Xerxes saw this coming. I really don't think he saw this coming. I think in his mind, the gift was probably another luxurious present, maybe an extravagant holiday. Who knows? But Esther continues to pour out her humility. And she says, "King, I wouldn't trouble you for something as minor of enslavement of an entire race, but murder of an entire race warrants your time." Verses 5 to 10. "Who would do such a thing?" King Xerxes demanded. "Who would be so presumptuous as to touch you?" Esther replied, "This wicked Haman is our adversary and our enemy." Haman grew pale with fright before the king and queen. Then the king jumped up to his feet in a rage and went out into the palace garden. Haman, however, stayed behind to plead for his life with Queen Esther, for he knew the king intended to kill him. In despair, he fell on the couch where Queen Esther was reclining, just as the king was returning from the palace garden. The king exclaimed, Will he even assault the queen right here in the palace before my very eyes? As soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, signaling his doom. Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, Haman has set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 meters tall in his own courtyard. He intended to use this to impale Mordecai, the man who saved the king from the assassin. Then impale Haman on it, the king ordered. So they impaled Haman on the pole, and he had set up for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Okay, we're almost done. Hang in there. Since Xerxes cannot retract the first decree, he sends out another one. Basically, he issues a new edict, which says the Jews can now defend themselves against the people who are going to attack them. I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning, and I'm going to ask the ushers to hand out the communion elements, please. We talk about a twist, a story with a twist. Haman gets Mordecai's steak. That's the pointed steak. Mordecai gets Haman's job. Salvation comes through an obedient Jewish peasant girl. And that obedience sees the nation of Israel live another 2,500 years until today. Esther is a savior of the Jewish nation. But she's not a perfect savior. But she's a precursor. Her story is a portrait or a picture of the coming Jesus. But Jesus is a much better savior. And I want to read with you just a short passage I found from Mark Driscoll. It's got 4 points. It says, Haman was crucified for his own sin, but Jesus was crucified for our sin. Haman gave God's people no grace and endured wrath. But Jesus endured wrath for God's people and gives us only grace. Esther saved God's people, spread across one nation in one generation. But Jesus saves God's people from every nation in every generation. God's people were spared death because Esther identified with them. But God's people are spared eternal death because Jesus Christ identifies with them. Now this morning we are going to do communion together corporately. Very powerful act again. Another very spiritually important thing to do alone and corporately. And I encourage you, my brothers and sisters, I encourage you, you know, when you are facing tough times or tough decisions, get together as husband and wife. Get together as a family and break bread together. Jesus said we could do this at any time in remembrance of him. There's no special anointed time. It can be done all the time. So do it in your private life. But today we're going to do it publicly. Holy Spirit, I just thank you that as these elements are handed out, that wisdom of the Father, you will come and just touch our hearts. Lord, remind us of what Jesus did on the cross. He came down from his throne in heaven, a place of power and authority. He humbled himself as a man. He died on the cross, spilling his blood. Body was broken. But he didn't stay on the cross. That's not the end of the story. Lord Jesus, you rose back to the right hand of the Father. And today we celebrate that. I'm going to ask you just to close your eyes and just focus on the Lord right now. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Some of you might say, I don't know if I'll ever get the opportunity that Esther got. None of us will. But God will give us our own opportunities. Our very own God-appointed opportunities. To love. To serve. To support. To make a difference in the lives of others. Some of you are powerful. Some of you will increase in power. Some of you are teachers, business leaders, artists, funders, politicians, all with great influence. God puts us, including those in spiritual leadership, He puts us in those positions of power. That is what I want you to understand today. God is placing you in that position of power for a reason. To give a voice to the voiceless. To represent those who have no representation. To stand up for the oppressed and the downtrodden. And just like Esther, we are reminded that it is our time now. And God is with us. Let's just take a few minutes. In your own time, eat the bread, drink the wine, and ask the Lord, why have you placed me where I am? What are you preparing me for? What are you providing me to do with that? Holy Spirit, show us right now how to use what you've given us, our gifts, our abilities, our resources, our love, our encouragement. Guide us as we covenant together with you, Lord Jesus, knowing that you have placed us where you want us. And Jesus, you're preparing us for what you want from us. And you're providing for us, Lord. We must look for God, even when we cannot see Him. Esther reminds us that God is always there. At the most difficult decision of her life, Queen Esther knew it was her time to shine. And even though she could not see God, He was right by her side, orchestrating everything from the wings, moving the chess pieces. Today, this week, this month, this year, it is your time to shine. Lord Jesus, a covenant, what we've just done today, Lord. A covenant is a spiritual promise that cannot be broken. And you are not a man that you should lie. So we thank you for your promises, Lord. We thank you that during the difficult times, we discover that you are with us on every step of our journey through this life. If you're here today and you find yourself struggling to sense the presence of God, I'd like to pray for you. I'd like you to come up here. I'd like to pray for you. If you're facing a decision in your life and you need encouragement, a difficult decision, maybe a decision that's not easy, you would like to pray for you. So if you're feeling far from your Father and your Savior Jesus today, if He's feeling a million miles away, I ask you to boldly come up here so that we can pray. prayer, prayer of faith. We want to encourage you. We want to show you how real our Lord is and that he wants to connect with you, his children, because he loves each one of you more than you can possibly ever understand. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace. Thank you, Father, that this word takes root in our heart in fertile soil. We thank you, God, that you have placed each one of us in a specific position, Lord, to be used by you. And Father, we're excited. We're excited for this year. Even though sometimes it may look dangerous and it may look risky, Lord, we know that you are with us. And we thank you that you are with us, that you will never leave us and you will never forsake us, because that is what your Bible says, Lord. So we thank you, Father, that as we leave this place today, Lord, that this word will resonate in our hearts and that our stars will start to shine because you have called us for a time such as this. In Jesus' name, amen.